Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's say you have won a prize. The prize has two options, and you can choose either, but not both. The first option is you get to spend a year in Europe with a monthly stipend of $2,000. And the second option is you get to spend 10 minutes on the moon. One option, a year in Europe with a $2,000 a month stipend, or the other option is you get to spend 10 minutes on the moon. What would you choose? I get this question from a writer who writes in the sports realm, in the social realm. He wrote years ago a book that he called A Cultural Manifesto. His name is Chuck Klosterman. And in the middle of the book, he's got 23 questions. And he says, these are 23 questions, and I'm sure some of this is hyperbole, that I ask every person I meet to decide whether I can love them or not. And some of the questions are very wild and very extensive, and some of them are even inappropriate. This is one of the simpler questions. And the reason I bring it for you before you this morning has nothing to do with the object or the subject of the question. It just simply has to do with the reality of choice. We have to make choices every day. We make so many choices subconsciously, implicitly, we hardly even realize it. I wonder, for example, how many choices we've already made this morning. What choices you made to even be here, to travel on Memorial Day weekend or not, to go to church this morning or not, what to wear to church, how to get to church, what are we doing after church, what are we doing on Monday, what do I think about this, how do I deal with that, what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, what am I going to buy, what am I going to believe? Our choices not only are mundane and implicit in everyday life, but our choices also start to become fundamental and open and ultimate, depending on who we are. Because you see, our choices actually identify who we are. Our choices reveal who we are. Psalm 1 this morning puts before us a choice. It's a choice that the psalmist says you can choose the way of the righteous, which we could call the right way, or the way of the wicked, which we could call the wrong way. But the overarching idea of Psalm 1 is God, and therefore the psalmist, calling us to make this choice. Choose happiness. Psalm 1 is an opportunity, or even an imperative, depending on how you read it, for us to choose happiness. Now, I understand that happiness might not be the most popular word to use because it is wrought within us, culturally speaking, of shallowness. Happiness is connected and synonymous with circumstances. It's much like our misunderstanding of joy. When we looked at the book of Philippians, our series was entitled Resurrection Joy. And then here comes this theme again. And one of the things that we saw throughout Philippians is Paul consistently mentions this concept of joy in the imperative. We learned more fully that joy really has nothing to do with external circumstances. That real joy, true joy, has everything to do with an internal reality rooted in a relationship with Christ, manifested in the gospel. Well, that's true as well about the biblical concept of happiness. You see, most English translations will use the word blessing because it sounds holier. It might sound more accurate to our cultural understanding, but interestingly enough, the best literal translation in Psalm 1, verse 1, from the Greek is happy. It's not dissimilar to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where we read in our English translations, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, once again, it's the same Greek word that we could connotate with the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and the most accurate translation is not really blessed. Because there's another word in the Greek and in the Hebrew for blessing, and most of those were used in liturgical, worshipful context. This is more of a lifestyle word that we see in Psalm 1. And what Psalm 1, verse 1 says is this, happy is the man. Choose happiness, the psalmist tells us. It reminds me of Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, some of you will recognize this, choose this day who you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The choice is who will you serve? Because who you serve determines the path of your life. Not only does it determine the path of your life, it determines the quality of your life. Not only does it determine the quality of your life, it really determines the identity of your life. What will you choose? God in his providence and even in his ultimate sovereignty and control offers us this reality. Choose this day, whom will you serve? And Psalm 1 calls us to choose happiness. And it equates happiness with righteousness. I never will forget as a college student when my campus minister at the time was counseling me through some trials of life. He said a really brief kind of offhanded statement. He said, you know, Brent, you'll stumble over happiness on the path to holiness. And in many ways, that's what Psalm 1 is saying. Happiness comes along when we are pursuing holiness. And when we are pursuing righteousness. But happiness is something not only that we misunderstand with regard to a shallow understanding of it, but happiness is something that is truly elusive to us, particularly when we make happiness synonymous with satisfaction and with delight and with contentment. It's something that we find to be very elusive. Because it is so circumstantial. If we really contemplate and reflect upon the question, what makes us happy? Chances are the first things that come to our mind are things like good weather, the right house, the perfect job, clothes that make me look good, the right number in my bank account. That's what makes us happy, so we think. But the problem with those things is they don't really make us happy. Sheryl Crow waxes poetically years ago, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? Pascal understood this. He said, if our condition was one of true happiness, we would not need to distract ourselves from thinking about it. He goes on to say, happiness can be found neither in ourselves nor in external things, but in God and ourselves as united to him. One more cultural illustration of this from the Broadway show Wicked. When Glinda is singing the song, Thank Goodness, some of you would know this. And one of the things that's amazing about the song is that she is explicitly trying to work herself into belief about something ultimate that she has believed, that she's trying to believe, but that belief is not holding water for her. And it has to do with the source and the root of her happiness. And she sings, that's why I couldn't be happier. No, I couldn't be happier. Though it is, I admit, the tiniest bit, a little unlike I anticipated. But I couldn't be happier. I simply couldn't be happier. Well, not simply, because getting your dreams, it's strange as it seems. Well, it's a little complicated. So I couldn't be happier. Because happy is what happens when all your dreams come true. Well, isn't it? That's us. We, like her, have convinced ourselves of that which makes us happy, but it doesn't hold weight. It doesn't hold water, and it's not working. And by the way, just to clarify, this is true for Christians and non-Christians alike sitting here this morning. Even if you're a Christian sitting here this morning, ultimately you have found your happiness in Christ. You have placed your faith in Christ ultimately. Your status is never the same. Let's talk a little bit about your experience on a day-to-day basis. So ultimately your soul is in a state of bliss. Ultimately, your soul is in a state of security and belonging before God in Christ. That's great, ultimately. What about practically? What about presently? What about experientially? Does your day-to-day match with your ultimate reality? I know it doesn't for me, and my guess is it probably doesn't for you either. But then to the non-Christian, this is also a challenge at this point. If you're not in a place where you said, I have found my ultimate happiness through belief in Christ and acceptance of the gospel, then there's a challenge. Then what have you found happiness in? And is it delivering? Is it substantial? Does it hold weight or water? It's hard to be honest about the answer to that. But the scriptures tell us, as Augustine said, that God has made us for himself and our hearts will be restless until we rest in him. So my guess would be that your life is characterized by a certain restlessness. Christians and non-Christians alike, but Psalm 1 is calling us to a different way, to a way of happiness. Let's unpack a little bit more the wrong way, and then we'll unpack the right way, and then we'll be finished. The wrong way in Psalm 1 speaks about the way of the wicked. It's this sense where their life is characterized by emptiness. Maybe there's a sense within those who are wicked, because this sense, I think, exists in all human beings, where you want to do right, you just don't know what right is. Or you want to do right, just not right now. I worked with college students for 15 years, and that was the mantra, especially in the South. There really was this sense of moral righteousness. There really was a desire one day to live a life of righteousness, but you know, college is kind of a 4 to 6 years of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? The problem with that is those are arguably 4 to 6 years of the most formational years of your life. And so if you dig deep into this philosophy where I want to do right one day, I just don't want to do right now, that's a gamble. And chances are some of you had that conviction and you're still working to get over that. Because it creates the sense of emptiness. The way of the wicked ultimately is a way of emptiness. The way of the wicked would be characterized in this concept of a moral hangover. Guilty residue on one's conscience. things not being the way they're supposed to be. Simone Weil, the French mystic, philosophic, religious poet, said, "The danger is the soul should persuade itself that it is not hungry. It can only persuade itself of this by lying." The way of the wicked is the way of the hungry. And the way of the hungry is characterized in Psalm 1 by thinking like sinners, behaving like scoffers, sitting and belonging in those who don't follow the gospel and don't follow Christ's righteousness and that which God has laid out for us. By way of application, just with regard to whether you are ultimately have your life on the path of the wicked, or even if ultimately you have your life allied with Christ and the righteous, could it be that your day-to-day experience is more allied with what Psalm 1 calls the way of the wicked? A litmus test for this simply would be, who influences your thinking the most? What are you reading? What are you watching? Just a hypothetical. Could it be problematic that your day-to-day experience and the convictions that drive your life are more influenced by Fox News than by the Bible? Because they're not synonymous. Or better yet, could it be, take another media outlet? Are your convictions more influenced by the Atlantic or the New York Times, and therefore your ultimate convictions and your day-to-day experience is driven by that more than the Bible? What has influence over you? What are you reading? What are you watching? Who are you spending time with? Where are you sitting? What way are you walking? What is your behavior? What is your belonging? Chances are that we, either ultimately or experientially, would be guilty of what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, "My people have forsaken the fountain of living waters," and that would be God, but even more specifically, it would be God's word. God's word is spoken of as the fountain of living waters. "My people have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have sown for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water." Now, there's nothing ultimately wrong. I don't have time to go off on this, but you can listen to other sermons and see that I'm not a fundamentalist in a cultural way. There's nothing wrong with other cultural voices forming us to some degree. There's nothing wrong with giving ourselves and reading and watching and viewing and listening to influences from all over. But ultimately, they are worked through the grid of the fountain of living water. And those things are not looked to as broken cisterns that can hold no water. Because that is what is characteristic of the wicked, which Psalm 1 says is the wrong way. Those are essentially the behaviors of the wicked. The reality of the wicked is that they're ungrounded. Did you read the image in the psalm? And this is where the poetry helps us. It uses this image that we can and should, I would recommend, actually imagine like chaff being blown in the wind. Now, if we lived out west and we saw the dusty, dry, arid landscape with things like tumbleweed going across the road, we would maybe have a clearer, more prominent image in our mind. But you get the concept. In their day, agriculturally speaking, the wheat would be thrown into the air and the chaff would be blown away, and the substantial part of the wheat they could use was weightier and it would fall to the ground. But the chaff is blown away in the wind. In the way of the wicked, ultimately, is a way that is ungrounded. The way of the wicked is ultimately a way that is unhealthy. It reminds me of Psalm 32 as far as just the effect of a life of wickedness, either ultimately or continually, has upon us. Simply in the way of this, sin has consequences. And David speaks of this in Psalm 32 on the heels of his infamous sin with Bathsheba. We know of Psalm 51, which is his confession of that sin. Psalm 32 is him speaking of his covering up of that sin and not confessing wickedness, but continuing to live in a cloak of wickedness. And listen to his description of what it is like to live on the path of the wicked. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Wasted, groaning, heaviness, sapped. That's what sin feels like. It reminds me of the infamous conversation at the beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring when Bilbo tells Gandalf that he feels like butter scraped over too much bread. Before we move on to the right way in the path of the righteous, I have a simple, what I would just call a litmus test question with regard to how God made us and what it's like to either walk in the way of wickedness or walk in the way of righteousness. And in the vein of Psalm 32 and in the vein of Bilbo in the Ring, if you would take just a moment to reflect upon what it feels like when you do something unethical at work. What does it feel like when you have eyes for another woman that's not your wife? What does it feel like when you lie to your parents? What does it feel like when you gossip about somebody else? What does it feel like when your identity is rooted in your bank account, in your wardrobe? It might be too simple of a question, but I think it's a good one. The truth is, it feels like butter scraped over too much bread. It feels like wasting away and groaning and heaviness and being sapped. And last time I checked, those were not adjectives that describe a state of happiness. But Psalm 1 gives us this alternative. You remember, it's a choice. There's the wrong way and the right way, and the way that the psalmist describes the right way is really poetic and, once again, creative, and I think unique in that the way he does this is more descriptive than prescriptive, which is a side note for those of us who are still parenting. I think if we could parent more descriptively as opposed to prescriptively, we might find that which we desire, those outcomes, would be more favorable. Proverbs does this all the time. For example, Proverbs rarely will say something directly prohibitive like, don't be a sluggard. Instead, what Proverbs does, because it's wisdom and it's creative, actually just describes what it's like to be a sluggard and then leaves the reader with, ooh, I don't want to be like that. So Psalm 1 does this, but in a positive way. It doesn't so much give us a big list of to-dos, though it's not that it's, you know, without imperative, but instead it describes what it's like to be on the way of the righteous. And I think it paints for us a beautiful picture, a picture that is alluring to us, not a picture that is so prohibitive or descriptive or prescriptive. Just a beautiful picture of what it would mean to live a life that is righteous. It reminds me of the Puritan Thomas Chalmers, which talked about the way in which we can overcome sin is through the expulsive power of a new affection. We can focus so heavily on our old affections that we just beat ourselves up when Chalmers is saying, hey, I've got another idea, a little more full idea. What if you meditated upon the expulsive power of a new affection? And so someone's saying, look, this is the way that is wrong, and this is what it feels like, this is what it tastes like, this is what your life will happen, but this is a beautiful way of the way that it is right. The way of the righteous is characterized by delight, which is distinctly different than heaviness and burden and being sapped of energy. And specifically, it's not just general delight, but it is delight in God's word, which I said in the beginning, whether you caught it or not. Delight in God's word is synonymous with delight in God himself. The clearest, most specific, and special way that God has revealed himself to his people is through his word. And the way of the righteous are those who delight in this. I never will forget a student that I worked with in St. Louis. I was a part of a youth ministry that was very outreach focused in our approach. And candidly, during those 4 years of ministry with that church in St. Louis, I have never seen the type of renewal and transformation, particularly conversion growth, that I saw through God's work in that youth group. And so we were just watching people come to Christ all the time, and it was amazing. And I remember one specific girl named Rachel who had come from a very rough background and was very much not a Christian. And this was manifested in a myriad number of ways, most of which would not be helpful to talk about here this morning. But we took her on a trip with us to California, and God grabbed a hold of her heart in her mind, in her life, and transformed her. And her way home from the bus, I will never forget, driving all the way from San Diego to St. Louis, which was far. She sat up on the very front bus seat with this new believer's Bible that we had given her and just could not stop reading and talking about it to the bus driver, because I think nobody else would listen to her. And she, the one phrase that she kept saying was, do you hear how beautiful this is? Listen to how beautiful this is. It was an amazing picture of one delighting newly in God's word. But that's not the only characteristic of the righteous. The righteous also meditate on God's word. And I understand, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, there's some confusion about meditation. I don't have time to get into all the intricacies of it. I'll just simply say Eastern religion did not invent meditation. Read the Psalms. And then if you're like, okay, I can see that meditation could be Christian, I just don't know how to meditate. And I would just say, yes, you do. Worry. That's meditation. It's just meditating on an object that does not give life. I have been meditating this week on the Weather Channel as I look to go to the beach tomorrow. That's meditation. But that's not the kind of meditation that gives life. It's this deep dive into the scriptures where we bathe in them. We marinate in them. They wash over us. I'm an avid reader of the Wall Street Journal, and there's a real estate section that comes out every Friday that's kind of my ritual before I fall asleep on a Friday night, is to read the real estate section actually entitled Mansion, which I think it needs to be renamed, but regardless, I read that every Friday night, and then I fall asleep to it. And there's various points in that publication each week that I like. This week, it was either this week or last, I think it was the last week, they talked about this new trend in swimming pools. And the new trend in swimming pools is to create these dry spaces in the midst of the pool, like a outdoor patio living room, but in the pool, but it's totally dry. So you're like in the pool, but you don't get wet in the pool, right? So you kind of walk this like bridge or whatever over into this circle in the middle. And so you're in the pool, but you're not getting wet. And then it talked about how people just like the pool feature, like outside their window, but have zero intention of ever getting wet in the pool. And I thought, this is so ridiculous. And this is so much like American Christianity. In general, to be continued later, specifically for our purposes this morning, this is how we tend to approach the Word of God. Like, we just kind of want to be around the Word of God, superficially, kind of have it near us as if we can glean things via osmosis. But do we really want to meditate? And I would say yes. Because that's the way of the righteous. And that's the way of true joy and true happiness. I think this is at the front of your bulletin. Yes, Eugene Peterson says this, and there's a longer quote, but I won't read you the whole thing. We'll just read the one that's in the bulletin that gives us a deeper understanding of meditation. Reading Scripture is not the same as listening to God. It's kind of the difference in knowing about God and knowing God. It's kind of the difference between being in the pool and getting wet and being in the pool and staying dry. Reading Scripture is not the same as listening to God. To do one is not necessarily to do the other. The psalmist is calling us not simply to read the Word of God, but he's calling us to listen to God through his Word. And then the effect of this delight in this meditation, what's the effect of that? And there's a contrast here. There's a parallel here. There's a certain rootedness. Did you catch the image in the picture? So if the image of the wrong way and the wicked way is this chaff that's blowing about in the wind, what is the image of the right way and the righteous? It's a beautiful image. It's an image that makes you want to be that. I know we feel like chaff blowing in the wind, but don't you want to be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of living water? I would gather all of us could probably envision and picture the trees that line the riverbanks in the Smokies. I think particularly about one of my favorites, the rhododendron in the Smokies, up against the water where their roots literally move into the flowing stream. And those trees are beautiful. And they're rooted. And I haven't asked them, but I bet they're happy to be in that environment, to be in that context, to be tapped into a fountain of living water where flourishing is experienced. Think about that. That's what God is calling us to. The psalmist in Psalm 92, to keep this tree image going, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of God and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, which is different than being sapped, like Psalm 32 or Isaiah 61, speaking of God's people. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Choose you this day, who will you serve? What do we do with this? It'd be very easy to leave this and think, well, my life is actually more characteristic of the wicked, either ultimately or daily. I would like my life to be more characteristic of the righteous. The righteous delight in the law of God. They meditate on the law of God and they are rooted. Therefore, what must I do to try harder to delight and to meditate and to be rooted? And I would discourage you from that line of thinking. I would encourage you and me to look to the one who embodies what it means to be righteous. You see, the psalmist had an awareness, and we'll see this throughout the Psalms, of a Messiah who is truly the righteous one. who truly does not sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor congregate with the mockers, but truly does always consistently, perfectly delight in the law of God and meditates on it day and night, and is who is rooted in his relationship with God, and his name is Jesus. And it's through his power and through his righteousness, through his delight, through his meditation, through his rootedness that we get to experience in part but truly the happiness that God has called us to. Because you know something? Jesus read Psalm 1. Like Jesus in the flesh, prior to the New Testament being created, had to, Isaiah 50 tells us, awaken his ear to hear as one who was taught. Jesus read Psalm 1. Jesus delighted in Psalm 1. Jesus meditated upon Psalm 1. Jesus sang with all of God's people the glories of Psalm 1. May we do the same through his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity and the beauty of it. We pray that it would permeate our very being. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.